18 through 25. Thank you, Paul. Matthew 18 through 25. Chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Sonny. We love you and we love your heart for the Lord and your passion for people. So thank you. I don't know about you, but I like a really well-done movie. To me, a well-done movie is a... Do I need to mention that the children are dismissed, or do you know that? Okay. Okay, let me back up. Back to me liking movies. A good movie to me is one that has a really good plot and enough action to keep you interested. My wife sometimes likes movies that move slowly and don't have much action, but she likes the romance. But I like the action. And I like tension. To me, a good movie is like, early in the movie, it's like this tension is created and you're going like, man, this is a mess. How's this thing going to work out? And you have to watch the whole movie to find out. I mean, that's what keeps you watching the movie, right? You're wanting to resolve this tension. I think that is one reason I really like the way Matthew begins. The book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, begins with what doesn't appear to be tension at first. But the tension shows up really quickly. When you first open to Matthew 1, you start reading this long genealogy with all these names, and you go, what in the world is this here for? And you just kind of want to skip over it and get on to the story. But if you do that, you're going to miss some of the tension. Pastor Matthew talked about Matthew last week. And talked about the genealogy. He did a good job about talking about some of the tensions that shows up very early in the genealogy. Talked about four women whose names show up. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and the wife of Uriah, the wife of dead Uriah, a woman named Bathsheba. All of their stories were a mess. But God chose to use them as descriptive and as those who are in the family line of Jesus Christ. And then we continue on and we see there's not just four women, there's a fifth woman mentioned. And that is rare in a Jewish genealogy to list the women. Typically it's the men. And so this is an amazing story to God's amazing grace. And although it's unusual for women to be mentioned in the genealogy, we probably shouldn't be all that surprised. Because clear back in Genesis, the story we looked at as we began this series called The Road to Bethlehem, we looked at the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And after the fall, do you remember God spoke to the serpent, then he talked to Eve, then he talked to Adam. But he said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the head. He shall bruise you on the head. I think I said that wrong. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan would bruise the heel of the offspring of Eve, but the offspring of Eve would bruise Satan on the head, would crush him on the head. Now, I find that interesting that there's going to be that kind of victory, and I also find it interesting that Adam isn't mentioned. Because if there was going to be a seed or you can tell I'm kind of fighting a cold this morning, so I may creak a few more times this morning, but just ignore it. But as you think about it, if it's an offspring of Eve, it would also have to be an offspring of Adam, right? Because they're husband and wife. But God doesn't say it that way. He talks about the offspring of the woman. So God very early establishes the reality that in the family line of the Messiah, a woman is really important. He mentioned that to Eve. Then we see four women show up. And then we see a fifth woman show up at the end of the genealogy. And the offspring of her seed, her offspring, is extremely important. And you see that as you read the genealogy at the end of the genealogy. It kind of goes on. It kind of says, this guy, and he was the father of this guy. And it goes that way, all the way through the genealogy. But as you get to the end, it's entirely different. The wording is different, and it's shocking. To the first readers of Matthew, they would have gone, what is going on here? For instance, in verse 14 of chapter 1, Azor, just kind of get the feel of how this has been flowing. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim was the father of Eliad. And Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. As Matthew finishes up this genealogy, he changes the wording entirely, making it clear that Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. He was the legal father, he was the earthly father, but he was not the physical father. Joseph is referred to the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. In the Greek, the word whom is singular. By whom Jesus was born refers not to Joseph and Mary, just to Mary. So anyone who would read that genealogy, they would say, that's not how genealogies go. Why is it completed like that? How could that possibly be? And so Matthew answers that question. He explains how there could be a virgin birth. In verse 17, he kind of talks about the generations and how that all fits into human history, but in verse 18, he begins addressing that very question. How in the world could this possibly be? How could a baby be born just to a woman? And he explains it this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Do you feel the tension? There's tension in the story. The first tension is, how in the world could a virgin give birth to a baby? But now the tension continues as Joseph himself has to grapple with this. Verse 18 says, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. In our culture, we would say they were engaged, except in our culture, engagement does not necessarily guarantee marriage. Betrothal in the days of the New Testament almost always guaranteed marriage. Seldom were they broken. As a matter of fact, they actually went through quite a process to get to the point of being betrothed. If a man was interested in a, if a Jewish man was interested in a Jewish woman, he would go to the father and he would ask permission to marry this lady, this woman that he was in love with. And if the father gave permission, then there would be a dowry set up called a mohar, and the groom-to-be would pay the family of the bride money because they were going to lose a worker for their family business or their family farm or whatever. So they would come to that agreement of that dowry being paid, and then they would have some kind of ceremony where actually vows were exchanged, and they were, in some sense, considered married to the point where they're actually called by then husband and wife. But they weren't completely married because there was a marriage ceremony to follow up like a year later. So after that initial betrothal, which was very official, could only be broken by a written statement of divorce, after that happened, the woman, the bride-to-be, would go home to her parents' home, the groom would go home, the future groom would go home to his parents' home. And typically it was about a year before they got married. Now, why was it a year? Well, as many of you know, this last year, Betty and I had the chance, this last January, Betty and I had the chance to go to Israel, and we kind of saw firsthand why this year was a big deal. We had the opportunity to go to a replica of a first century Jewish village. And I think we're going to see it here in just a second. There it is. Oop. So I don't know how well you can see that, but these weren't as tall as some of the walls would have been, but this kind of gives you a little flavor. We got to see an olive press. We got to see narrow streets. And we got to see an addition being built to a house. This is a one-room addition. And this was very common in first century Israel because when a man decided to get married, typically he would add a room to his father's house. Typically the father's house was a big, not terribly big, but just one big square room, typically with some kind of loft. When a man was going to get married and decided to marry a woman and it became official, then he would take the time to add to his father's house and add a room. So in first century Israel, you could often tell how many sons a man had by how many additional rooms there were. If you saw two rooms added to his main house, you'd say he has two sons, and you'd probably be right. If you saw five rooms added to his house, you'd probably say he has five sons, you'd probably be right. So each son would build a room so they could have their own space, have their own privacy, but it was connected to the father's house, and that's what we see here. You can see some of the scaffolding and that kind of thing that they would have needed to do that. Now, in that time, remember, they were all working hard. They had to continue to provide for their families. They still had to earn an income, so they kind of had to do this with their leftover time. And guess how long it would take to add about one room to your house? About a year. So when they were done building the one room, then it was time for the groom to decide, okay, I'm going to go surprise my bride and show up at her house. And he would show up unannounced with his friends. And all of a sudden, they'd have this grand processional, and they'd have this wonderful marriage ceremony that would sometimes go on for days. And then they would exchange vows again, and then the marriage would be consummated. It was never consummated until after that second big event called the marriage ceremony. So there's a real good chance that Joseph, who is referred to in Scripture as the carpenter, actually, more accurately, a mason, because there's very little wood in Israel, especially in first century Israel. He probably worked way more with stone than he did with wood. So the mason Joseph, who did masonry work for other people, did masonry work for himself, probably to build a house, a room for Mary and him to live in. There's a very good chance that he was building that room when he got news somehow that Mary was pregnant. We aren't even told how he found out. Maybe Mary told him. She probably tried. But how do you explain a pregnancy to your fiancé and he knows it's not his baby? You talk about tension. You talk about stress. It's written all over this story. And yet, he was not spiteful. He had to wrestle with this. He had to decide, what am I going to do about this? You can just feel the agony of his soul when he found out, Mary, my precious Mary, is pregnant, and it's not from me. But he wasn't malicious. He didn't want to make her totally miserable. He could have done a very public thing. He could have asked for his mohar back. He could have made it as public as he wanted to. But he decided to do it privately, as quietly as possible. Because you could dissolve a betrothal with two or three witnesses in a private ceremony. And that's what he chose to do. And it wasn't until after that that God appeared to him and told him what was going on. Don't you find that interesting? Why did God wait to tell him? He told Mary ahead of time what was going to happen. She had an idea of what was going to occur. He had no clue. Why did God wait? He waited for him to struggle and wrestle with decisions and try to agonize and probably lost sleep and finally came to conclusion, I can't marry this woman, she's been unfaithful to me. Why did God wait? We don't know. We want to know, but we don't know. And I think we can all relate to that, because sometimes, you know what God's plan is? For us to wait and to struggle and to struggle, and he brings clarity later. Do some of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you have been through those experiences. For some of you, you're waiting for clarity. Some of the clarity will come in this life. Some of it may not come till the next life. Now, why did God do it in Joseph's case? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One is maybe to build his faith, so that he learned in a deeper, richer way to trust his God. Maybe it's to show what kind of character he is to you and me as we read this account 2,000 years later. Man, this was a great man. He wasn't mean about this. There's something of real depth to this man. But for whatever reason, God didn't bring clarity till the wrestling was over. But then he did bring clarity. In verse 19, we read these words, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That was his decision. Verse 20, But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Think of how Joseph must have felt when he woke up from this dream. It was like, all right. Mary was not untrue to me. She did not have some fling with some illicit lover. She was true to me. He had been afraid to take her as his wife. That's why the angel said, don't be afraid to do that. And now he was free to do that, and that's exactly what he ended up doing. But you can imagine the great relief. Someone has told me I remember hearing on the radio Chuck Swindoll talking about his sister Lucy. And one time Lucy told Chuck her favorite word, because he said to her, "Lucy, what's your favorite word?" And Lucy Swindoll said to him, "Relief." I've thought a lot about that. I think that's one of my favorite words. Relief. When the tension is there, and then you begin to feel a major relief. And what a wonderful thing. She had not been unfaithful, and this had been in the plan of God. We see that in verse 22. As a matter of fact, the angel quotes Isaiah, who wrote this like 700 years previous to this event. Verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. The virgin will be with child and bear a son. Over the years, there's been all kinds of discussion by theologians arguing over Isaiah 7:14 that is quoted here. They've argued when Isaiah used this word that is translated virgin, did he really mean virgin? Because he could have used a more precise word in the Hebrew language in Isaiah. And as far as I can see, Matthew settles that argument right here. Isaiah meant virgin. He meant a woman who'd never slept with a man. That's the context of the entire discussion here. That's what Matthew's proving. Isaiah meant 700 years earlier that a woman who'd never slept with a man, never had relations with a man sexually, a woman was going to give birth to a child. And not only that, he was going to be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, not God represented to us, not God illustrated to us, but God himself with us. Isaiah had made that proclamation 700 years earlier. How could that happen? It had to include the virgin birth. God had to be the father. No human man. It's a miracle like no other miracle in this regard in all of history. It's never happened before, will never happen again, where there's the birth totally unrelated to a human father. It's one of a kind. But that's the kind of Savior that we needed. Not only that, she was to bear a son, verse 21, and Joseph was to call his name Jesus, which means Savior. Strictly speaking, it means Jehovah is salvation or God is salvation. So every time Joseph and Mary would speak to Jesus or call out his name, they were saying, "Savior, Savior, come to supper. Savior, help with the dishes." Remarkable. It was a common name. It was not uncommon for men to be named that in those days. But Jesus' name took on tremendous significance because that is exactly what he came for, because he came to save his people from their sin. And so what did Joseph do? Verse 24, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and obeyed." Matthew's a little more detailed. "He awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." But, and don't miss verse 25, this is extremely important. "But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus." You know what that tells us? Joseph did not consummate the marriage after their marriage celebration. He did not have physical relations with her for weeks, probably months, when legally he would have been free to do so. Why? Because he knew the importance, he understood and recognized the importance of the virgin birth. That Jesus not only had to be conceived by a virgin. He had to be born to a virgin. Think of the sacrifice of that. As now a married man, realizing the importance of that, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, that she would be with child as a virgin, but that she would also bear a child as a virgin. That is powerful. Joseph understood the importance of making sure that no one could ever say this child was conceived by Joseph or any other man. No, she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph had no physical drives. He did. Later on in Matthew, we read of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. Some of them are named. So they resumed normal relationships after Jesus was born, but not until after. And he called his name Jesus, Savior, just like the angel had told him. So, what is it that changed Joseph's mind? He thought he had it all figured out. You ever thought you had anything all figured out, then you have your mind changed, sometimes by God? That's what happened to Joseph. What changed his mind? God's truth. That's what changed his mind. The revealed word of God changed his mind. Yes, it was delivered by an angel, but he didn't have a Bible yet. Yeah, he had access to probably all of the Old Testament through the synagogue or whatever, but he did not have God's word concerning this issue. But God gave it to him. You know, I hope this morning that you feel the tension of the virgin birth. I hope you've struggled with that. I don't think we should just say, oh, that just happened, no big deal, I don't have to figure it out at all. I think we should wrestle with it. I think we should struggle with it. But listen, we need to come to terms with this, that this had to happen just the way Matthew describes it here. And the encouragement is this: we have the very same information from God that Joseph did. And if it could convince Joseph of the virgin birth, there's no reason it shouldn't convince us of the virgin birth. Same information. And if you grasp it and cling to it, it will change your life. In conclusion, I want us just to think a little bit about how important the virgin birth is. I've kind of alluded to it a few times, but I'd like to just put this quote up here. Hope you'll be able to read it there. Let me just read it to you. John MacArthur writes these words: "In fact, no other detail in the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way Scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he is the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, he is not God. If he is not God, his claims are lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax, and if his salvation is a hoax, we are all doomed. This is not optional. There have been writers who claim to follow Jesus and love God's word in recent years, saying the virgin birth is not that big of a deal. I say in response, that's baloney. It's an extremely big deal. The whole gospel rests on it. God becoming man. And so if you see people who are downplaying the importance of the virgin birth, you need to come back to Matthew and just be reminded, I'm convinced, just like Joseph was, by the powerful word of God, the truth. There are some things worth fighting for, and this is one of them, because so much is at stake. Jesus is God who became a man through a virgin. You have God's word on it. The question is, will you embrace it? Let's pray. Father, for us to embrace the virgin birth, we have to embrace a miracle. And so we do. We thank you for how clear Matthew makes the argument of how the seed of the woman could be the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Messiah. Lord, this Christmas season we're going to be singing songs and we're going to sing about the Virgin, and we may not even think about it if we're not careful because we've heard it so often. But I pray in a fresh new way that every time we think about Mary, every time we sing about the Virgin, that we would understand how important that is. Because it had to be that way for the source of our salvation to come from heaven, not from earth. And Lord, as a result, may we live in light of this truth. May we rejoice in this wonderful Savior who was given to us in a miraculous way, in a supernatural way, and realize that the arrival of Jesus really does change everything. May it change our hearts today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.